Good morning. I'll echo Kyle's thoughts that there's no place I'd rather be. It's certainly a good day to be able to worship God, and I'm thankful to be able to be here. I'm thankful that you're here with me as well to be able to worship. So if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. I invite you back anytime that you have an opportunity. All right, Zarephath. Zarephath is a small town in Phoenicia, located 12 miles north of Tyre and about 7 miles south of Sidon, so between two prominent cities there. And this is north of Israel, outside of Israel. In 1 Kings 16, we see that there is a king that comes to power named Ahab. Now, God had instructed Israel that they were not to take a wife from the nations, because if they do that, then their hearts may be carried away by the idolatrous practices of those nations. Ahab didn't listen to that message. He marries a woman named Jezebel, and she was a Phoenician, a daughter of the king of Sidon, and they worshipped Baal. They worshipped Baal. Well, Baal was a rain god, a storm god. So immediately in the text, Elijah the prophet comes to Ahab and he says, "It will not rain." Do you see the point that's made there? This storm god, this rain god, the prophet of God says, he's not in control of the storm. He's not in control of the rain. God is. Reminds me of what happened in the Exodus. There is a battle between the true God and the so-called gods of Egypt, the gods of the nations. And Elijah the prophet says, God is the true God, and we'll prove that through the storm, through the rain. And he says that it will not rain. Well, Elijah the prophet goes to the brook Cherith, and he's there for a bit where he's ministered to, receives food, and he's there until the brook dries up. And that brings us to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. That's going to be our text this morning. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. So I'll begin by reading that passage. Elijah the prophet is going to be sent to this city, this small little town, Zarephath. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it, and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We see that not only does Elijah attacked the rain god there, but now he's sent to the very backyard, the very place where Jezebel comes from. He's sent to Sidon, to Phoenicia here. As I read this text, there's a phrase that came to mind, and I hope that this connection makes sense, but I thought of the phrase, "the last full measure." The last full measure. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The last full measure. I thought about her measure of oil and flour, and she really gives this last full measure. Now, that may be an interesting choice because when we say the last full measure, there's something maybe that comes to our minds. The last full measure is a phrase that's taken from the Gettysburg Address. The Gettysburg Address. I could have just mentioned this, but I like history, so I thought I'd show you this picture as well. This is a Where's Waldo picture. Can you find Abraham Lincoln in this picture? Well, you just got to find the top hat, right? Where's the top hat? Well, there's actually a lot of these top hats. They're all around, and there's more even down here. And Abraham Lincoln doesn't actually wear a top hat in this picture. This is on November 19th, 1963. So this is a few months after the Battle of Gettysburg, and he comes there, and he gives the Gettysburg Address. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the principles that all men are created equal. Now, I'm not going to be able to say the whole thing, and I was nervous I'd make it through that part. But that speech is really one of the most well-known in our history. And so let me tell you a little bit about that speech, what he says. He says, our fathers brought forth this nation with liberty, and all men are created equal. He says, but now we're engaged in a civil war. So even though the nation was created for that purpose, we're going to ask the question, can we sustain it? And he says that this civil war is a battle to sustain those founding principles. And he comes there and he dedicates the ground, the hallowed ground that is there, to the men that fought and died for these principles. And then he says this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated far above our power to add or detract. It's a little interesting. My ... he says, people aren't going to remember my words. And he was wrong on that account, wasn't he? They won't remember my words, he says, but they will remember what these men did here. He says this. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they have fought here, have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we may take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead men, or these dead, shall not have died in vain. There's a reason this speech is remembered. It's a masterclass in rhetoric. He says that we can't dedicate this ground. They've already done the work, haven't they? So what can we do? What can we do? He says we can dedicate ourselves to the principles for which they died. It's a very powerful speech. Although we know he's not a preacher because it's only 272 words long, and no preacher could have done that, right? So he talks about the last full measure. The men that gave their lives on that ground gave the last full measure. And that phrase has come to be associated with that sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of a soldier. A soldier that would give their lives in battle. And so that's the phrase that came to my mind. And I know as we look at the last full measure from 1 Kings 17. There we go. There's no soldier in this text. And I know what you're thinking, or maybe these are the thoughts I'm going to put into your head here. I'll say this as well. I switched sermons with Mike last week to this week, and I wasn't paying attention to really what that did. I thought after I switched, well, I can't preach on will the land promise be fulfilled on Mother's Day. So I'm going to have to switch up my sermon. And there is no, here as we talk about the last full measure, there's no soldier in this text. But there is one, a woman, that does give the last full measure. And while it's not in the context of a soldier, I hope that we can see some connection here. And I'll also say that this is maybe not a mother's sermon, but I hope it's something that mothers can take from this and apply and see, but also that it would be for everybody. It'd be for everybody. Part of this as well is that Mother's Day is a very nice, pretty, curated kind of holiday. We got the pretty cards. You know, I got a pink shirt up here, and I'm dressed up and nice. I wore my nice watch. I talked with Nick about that. We're going to take mothers, maybe, to a nice restaurant and have all that. Being a mother and is not that pretty of a task, is it? So they probably deserve some of that beauty here because they're dealing with messy diapers. They're dealing with the mess of children and many things like that. I also know I think Mother's Day is difficult to address because not everybody feels the same way about mothers. Now, everybody appreciates their mothers, but some people are missing their mothers. I think the saddest day that my mom, my personal mom, ever experienced in her entire life was when she lost her mother. There are those that want to be mothers and can't. There are those that are missing their mothers that have departed. There are those that are experiencing Mother's Day in very difficult circumstances today. So I know that it can be difficult. And I even thought about that with this picture here. This is a nice stock photo, curated. We got this nice picture of some olive oil here. It's wrapped. It looks pretty. But the text we're looking at is not that pretty, is it? The lady, the woman here, the widow, the mother, is destitute. She has nothing but scraps. She is facing death. And she's doing that as a mother for her child as well. So I realize some of the dissonance maybe, even between this picture that I'm showing and the text. So with all of that said, more than enough, let's jump into the text and talk about some things that we see here. First of all, we do see the widow's plight. The widow's plight. It was a difficult life to be a widow in the ancient Near East. Widows had a difficult time making a living. They relied upon their husbands for so much, and with a husband out of the picture, they were susceptible to poverty. You catch a glimpse of this in the story of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi had two sons who married two Moabite women, and when Naomi's husband died and the two sons died, that left three widows there. Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And she says that I'm going back home. She's going to find some charity and kindness among her own people. And she says, I can't bring husbands for you. You need to go back to your homes and find a husband. It's important that you do that. Because it was difficult to be a widow. Naomi, or I should say Ruth, makes a great sacrifice, giving of her own prospects for a husband, and says, no, I will follow you, even to death, I will follow you. So we see that great sacrifice and also the plight that a widow would find themselves in the ancient Near East. This woman was just that. She was in poverty, wasn't she? The widow is destitute and impoverished. She has, the language of the text says, only a handful of flour and a little oil, not some full big bottle of oil, a handful of flour and a little oil. And with such a short food supply, probably made worse by the lack of rain, by the situation there, she is picking up sticks so that she might prepare a last meal for herself and for her son so that she can die. And when you think about a last meal, I often think about a criminal that's set to be executed and they choose for themselves that they would have this last meal. They can pick whatever they want to eat typically before they die. But this woman is no criminal. She's not done anything wrong, but she is simply there before the circumstances. She is a victim of life, you might say. And so she is impoverished and making a last meal. And so we see the widow's plight here. And in the midst of that, we find the prophet's request. The prophet asked for something very common, really for a traveler that would have been traveling through. Can I have some water? And might I have a little bit of bread? But that was actually a great request, wasn't it, for this poor woman? She seems to be going to get the water, and then when she does that, he asks for the bread, and she says, well, let me tell you about my circumstances. I only have this handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and I'm going to make bread for my son and I, and that's going to be our last meal, and we're going to die. So the implication there is that there's not enough. There's simply not enough. Well, the prophet says, well, that's okay. Go ahead and make me some bread first. I find that interesting. Make me some bread first. But he gives her this promise that the flour and the oil will not be spent. It will not run out. And you will have plenty for yourself. You will have plenty for yourself. So we see the prophet's request. And the story doesn't end there, but it ends with the Lord's provision. The promise that Elijah makes is the promise that God fulfills and God keeps. The text says that the provisions did not run out. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. And that's verse 16. God kept his promise. God provided. And it's interesting, we see God as a God of provision. We see that God provides in abundance, doesn't he? He takes what is so small and so little. He takes a picture of destitution, and it's a picture of abundance. This overflowing, this plenty, more than enough. He takes the scraps and he turns it into a cornucopia, you know, and at Thanksgiving, they have those cornucopia that shows a bounty and an abundance flowing. That's what God does here. And so we see the Lord's provision. Well, I think there's a lot we can learn from this small text, from this widow and from this small town of Zarephath. So what can we learn? First of all, I think we should learn that we need to give when it's hard. Give when it's hard. Give when it's difficult. And maybe, hopefully, you can see some connection here to Mother's Day. We honor mothers because being a mother is a thankless job. It's a difficult job. It's a messy job. So certainly they deserve not only a day, but many more days. They deserve our honor, our thanks, our thanks. So at least today be offering those thanks, but do that even more. It is difficult to be a mother. This text points to a woman that was doing just that. She was giving of herself. And not for herself, but she was giving to her son. You know, there's an old phrase that says, a man's work is from son to son, but a woman's work is never done. Well, I hope a man's not necessarily stopping working when the sun is down. There's things to do at home. But I think you see the point. Women are working, mothers are working, and they don't get to take time off, do they? They're always a mother, they're always on call. Even when I try to give Jessica a break, you hear this piercing throughout the house, Mom, from one of the four, right? Mothers don't get time off. Here we see at Zarephath, we see this woman who gives, and she gives out of her poverty. And as I mentioned, you might think that the request for some water and bread is not a big deal, but it was to her, wasn't it? It was a very big deal. That was the last that she had to offer. And we see that she gave out of her poverty. She gave when it was difficult. When resources are scarce, that's when we tend to gather as quickly as we can and say, mine. Mine. But the Bible says that Christians are to be giving people, not just rich Christians. All Christians are to be giving people. In this country, we have a mindset that has developed that we need to let the rich give. And there's a lot of political rhetoric back and forth about this. The rich, those guys, they need to give their fair share. They're not doing enough. There are billionaires out there. They need to give more. Well, you could have that discussion. You could talk about financial inequality. But one of the interesting things I notice about that discussion is it's always them out there that needs to do the giving. I don't hear many people saying, I'm not giving enough. I'm going to send more to the government. I don't see that happening. We don't often say things like that. I need to give more. But as a Christian, that's exactly what God calls us to do. We need to give. Not because we're rich, but because we're Christians. In Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus noticed a scene of giving. And it says that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty and all that she had to live." That's a beautiful lesson and a beautiful statement, isn't it? Jesus says, we don't wait until we're rich to give. Giving is not something reserved for the wealthy. Giving is really not even about money so much. I know that's often what we give, but giving is about a character. And God says that we need to develop the character of being a giving person, not defined by our circumstances. We can give at all times. And so we see this character trait, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when famine relief was needed. Paul says that the churches of Macedonia, he says this in verse 5, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." We often talk about giving money, and maybe that's a part of things, but notice what the people here did. They gave themselves first. We can be a giving people and not be wealthy. We can give of our time, our effort, our kindness, our concern. It's interesting, sometimes that's what we don't want to give. If we've got some money, we're fairly wealthy in this country, we'll say, "I'll just give a check. All this others is mine," right? My time, I don't have time for all of that. My point here is that Christians are to be a giving people. Jesus said in Acts 20 and verse 35 that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as we develop this character of giving, of being a giving people, we will find there is true blessing in giving, and not just receiving. So the first lesson I see from this widow at Zarephath is that we need to give when it's difficult. Even when it's difficult, we should give. This is a stolen point. This is from Gary Henry. "It does good to do good." I think he even preached a whole lesson on this. But I know he has one of his daily devotions entitled, "It Does Good to Do Good." And I've violated the rule of originality when it comes to preachers. They say that a preacher is original when they forget their source. Well, I didn't forget my source. I actually named him here, Gary Henry. "It Does Good to Do Good." At Zarephath, we see a poor widow who is barely hanging on and surviving. She's just picking up sticks, going about a menial task at a sad and destitute time. And so as she is doing this, she is thinking about her own circumstances here, isn't she? Thinking about really the task at hand. "I have very little, and I'm gathering this up in order to die." She wasn't calculating really the return on investment. When that prophet came and asked her, she simply gave. You know, in business terms, in our world, we often think about return on investment. We think, if I put this much effort in, then I should be able to get this much product out. And that's how we often live our lives. We want to see a direct benefit to what we're doing, or we get discouraged and say, "What I'm doing doesn't matter." We want to see the return on our investments. And as Christians, we're subject to that, aren't we? We often approach the world in this way. We'll teach others, but we really would like to see some results of that. we would like to see some response. We'll pray, but we would like some yes answers where God gives us what we want. And not only what we want, but pretty quickly. We don't want to have to wait for those answers. We would like to see results. Or we say, it's not doing any good. We'll give, but we would like to see the good that that accomplishes. But the truth of the matter is, it is good and right to do what is good and right, simply because it is good and right to do it. We don't have to calculate the benefit of being a Christian in this life, meaning that I'll be a Christian, I'll be devoted if I get this much out of it. That's how many people approach Christianity. And then they say things like that, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, the mindset's wrong. Christianity is not about what I can get out of this, although we are promised some amazing blessings. But if we approach this in a completely selfish way, we'll never truly be happy, be fulfilled, and do what God would have us to do. Gary Henry states in this devotion, It Does Good to Do Good, on November 8th. He says, perhaps the most amazing thing about all of this is that even the small things and the secret things we do change the world in some way. When I am sitting alone in my room and make a decision either to do or not to do the thing I know God would want me to do at that moment, by my decision, I either add a little bit of goodness to the world or I take a little out. Whether we can see it from our perspective or not, every choice we make impacts the world to which we are connected, either for better or for worse. Gary makes the appropriate point that what we do matters, even if we can't see the direct results, even if we can't witness the benefit that we get out of it. It does good to do good. The Christian life is not a utilitarian life. That simply means that, again, you get this return on investment. You do things because it works. But the Christian life is not like that. We are often promised that we will not receive the benefit of our godly actions in this life. We will suffer as Christians. But that's why as Christians we place an emphasis upon heaven and our hope in heaven. That is our goal, because in this life, all things will not be made right. In this life, everything will not be fair. In this life, sinners will get away with their sin. But that is ultimately not the case. One day judgment will come and all things will be made right. And someone may say, I don't believe in a God that brings judgment. And I say, how could you not? Because that's the only time in which all things are made right and fair. The Hitlers, the serial killers, the evil will not get away with their evil actions. And I list some pretty bad people. You think, I'm not them. We will not get away with our evil actions either. And so, let us know there is a judgment coming. And if and when we suffer in this life, let us not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear God, who can kill both soul and body in heaven. And so we see it does good to do good. And we need to get into the mindset that we will do what's right because it is right. Because it is right. And what we are offered, the glimpse of glory that we find in Scripture, far surpasses any trouble that we will face in this life. Romans 8 and verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life, time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. Without question, without comparison, it will be worth it. It does good to do good. And I think we see this from the widow at Zarephath, who gives not because of what she can get out of it, but she gives because it's the right thing to do. Another point we see is that the Lord will provide. the Lord will provide. This is a major theme in this text, and I would suggest that this is a major theme all throughout Scripture. When this widow is down to her last morsels, and things look hopeless, things look like they couldn't possibly turn out well, the Lord provides. When God commanded Abraham in Genesis chapter 20 to take his son and sacrifice his son. Now, let me remind you that the son that he was to sacrifice was the one that he had been waiting 25 years for. It was his only son. And it was the son of his old age. And so there were little prospects from a worldly sense of having another son. And God says, take this son, now that you finally have him, and go and sacrifice him. Well, Abraham is busy with the task of preparing this sacrifice. And as he's going up, Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice? I think it's interesting as parents sometimes we think our children are not observant. They're not noticing what's going on. We're doing all these things, and they ask a question that says, no, I know what's going on. Or something's missing here. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says this, the Lord will provide. And I don't think he fully understood or knew the exact implication of all of that. Isaac, in his mind, was going to be the sacrifice at that time. But God stays the execution. That was simply a test. It was not something God intended or wanted fully. It was a test upon Abraham. He stays the execution and provides a ram in the thicket. The Lord provides. That theme continues all throughout Scripture. When Israel is in need of a deliverer in the days of the judges, the Lord provides. When Israel is in need to return back from captivity, the Lord provides. We see that God provides in so many ways. In Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, he recognizes the need to be concerned about provisions, about things, and really to worry about those things. Matthew 6:31, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are actually good questions, aren't they? I would be concerned about the necessities of life, but Jesus says, don't worry, be anxious, in turmoil about those things. Why? Because God will provide. God will provide. Your heavenly Father, it says, knows that you need them all. He takes care of the flowers in the field and the birds of the air. And God will take care of you as well. We see a history of God providing, and that continues even to this day. God provides. And he often does that when it feels hopeless to us, or when we are at our most destitute, when we only have scraps and we're making our last meal to die. God will provide. We need to have a faith and a trust in our great God that he will indeed provide for us, that he will give us what we need. The Lord will provide. God's greatest provision in Scripture coincides with our greatest need as well. When it comes to our salvation, our sin, aren't we like that widow at Zarephath? We're picking up sticks, doing our last little thing, because we are destitute and helpless, and we are ready to die in our sins. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. There is no remedy. There is no hope. There is no plan that we can make on our own that will get us out of the sin situation. But God provides. Just as he provided a sacrifice for Abraham, God provided a sacrifice for us when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that sacrifice is a bountiful gift, is it not? We're dealing with the dregs here. We're wanting just a little bit more to survive. And then God gives us an overflowing abundance of flour and oil, or should I say salvation and forgiveness. An abundance. Every spiritual blessing we have is found in Christ. We have more than we need. Grace is lavished upon us, the text says in Ephesians chapter 1. We have riches beyond compare. That's the way that God gives. That's the way that the Lord gives. In this text, we see the last full measure. And I think that's most aptly applies to God's giving for us and the Son, Jesus Christ, and His death upon the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to obey the gospel message. This news is unlike most of the news we hear today, where it's just informative. No, this news tells us about salvation in Christ, and it calls upon us to respond. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can respond to the gospel message by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being baptized in the water for forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you're not living as you should, you need to make changes in your life as well. And this congregation would love to pray with you and for you. We would all like to get to heaven together. We don't want to leave anyone behind. So let's do that and encourage one another. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.